Please open your Bibles to Titus chapter 3. Titus 3, we're in verses 1 through 3 of this chapter. Titus 3, 1 through 3. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have here in your word a reminder of what we have been saved from and what joy is ours to know that Christ has accomplished these. It is not what our hands have done. It's not our love to you. It's your love to Christ. It's what Christ has done for us. And these things have secured our salvation. As we come to your word, we ask that you would again warm our hearts with the knowledge of our Savior and give to us trust in him. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, I am fairly certain that there is no one in this room today who wants to live a miserable life. It's sort of an axiom, right? Of course not. We all want to live a happy and a pleasant life. Now, for most of us, the major factor in the quality of our life from an earthly perspective is the state of our various relationships with those who are around us. Knowing how important these relationships are, that these are, from an earthly perspective, the major factor, the primary factor in the quality of our life, knowing how important these relationships are, you would think that we would be at pains to try to preserve them. And yet, so many times, we damage those relationships through our pride, through our selfishness. And so the sin in our hearts shows itself again and again. But as Christians, we don't need to live that way. In fact, we are instructed we must not live that way. We have been delivered from this bondage to sin so that we might walk in newness of life. And the instructions that we have today are given to believers to direct us how to live peaceably with those who are around us. You might remember last time we discussed the first half of verse 1, so we're picking up at the last phrase of verse 1, focusing mostly on that and verse 2, touching a little bit on verse 3, although we'll pick that up again in our next sermon. Our plan for today is it's likely to be the last time that we will use this format we've been using since the beginning of chapter 2, and that is to ask first, what is commanded here to us? Secondly, what are some of the obstacles that present themselves that hinder us from keeping these commandments? And then thirdly, what direction might we find for keeping these commandments? First, we'll do this quickly. What are the commands that are given here? Well, there are a few specific instructions that are given. Let's focus first on the specific instructions, and then we'll see that there's a more general command that governs them all. We're told first to be ready for every good work. Be ready for every good work. My brother-in-law, Heather's brother, served in the Coast Guard for a number of years. You may know the slogan in the Coast Guard is Semper Paratus, means always ready. Always ready. This is their motto, something drilled into their minds as they enter the service of our country in the Coast Guard. It means they are to be alert, awake, conscious of what is happening around them, and ready to respond appropriately. Right? Well, Christians need to learn this lesson as well. Right? We are to be always ready or always prepared for good works. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, so we won't spend too much time here. That is, we are to be aware of our circumstances and and on the watch for opportunities to do good. As we said before, this won't just happen by accident. It doesn't just sneak up on you and suddenly happen that we do good works. We must be ready. It takes planning. It takes looking for them. We must be ready, prepared, always, for good works. The second instruction, now in verse 2, is to speak evil of no one. Speak evil of no one. Here we are to guard our speech so that we do not slander anyone. We are to avoid gossip. We are to refrain from unnecessary criticisms. We do not perform what you might call character assassinations by telling others just how much we dislike someone and all the reasons we have for it. We are to speak evil of no one. And then the final three instructions, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people, I think these seem to go together. They together refer to the ways in which we are to relate to those around us, as we've said. That is, rather than putting ourselves forward, imposing our will on others, we seek to cultivate peace by deference and by courtesy. These are the specific instructions. They're fairly simple, and for the most part, we've covered them previously in chapter 2. And so, I don't think we need to spend a whole lot of time on them. But we might ask, if the Apostle Paul has already talked about these things, why does he come back to them again now? Well, I think his purpose in doing so becomes more apparent when you read verse 1 and 2 in contrast to verse 3. In 1 and 2, we get that be ready for good works, speak evil of no one, avoid quarreling, be gentle, show perfect courtesy toward all people. And then verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves of various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. What a contrast. Right? What a contrast between those instructions in verses 1 and 2 and what we ourselves used to be in verse 3. Paul's contrasting the way we once walked, telling us now how it is that we ought to walk instead. So the larger command here in verses 1 and 2, as we reflect on it in light of 3, is in the new language, the other place in the New Testament, we are to walk in newness of life. That is, don't live according to the old man, but walk according to the new man. Let me put it very simply. Don't act like a pagan. Don't act like an unbeliever. He says there were all kinds of nasty things that used to be true of you. Don't live that way anymore. Now, even just at an external level, even apart from Christianity, you read the type of life described in verse 2 and the type of life described in verse 3, which one sounds better? It's an easy call, isn't it? And one where hating others and being hated, and the other where living at peace with all people in gentleness and courtesy. And yet, like a dog returning to its vomit, we seem to go back again and again to the old life. So you see, the exhortation here, it's the same one that's given in places like Romans chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. We read, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Don't live according to the wickedness that you have been saved from, but live according to the righteousness that you have been saved to. This is the broader commandment here at the end of verse 1 and into verse 2 of Titus chapter 3. So that's what's commanded, very simply. Let's move now, secondly, what are some of the obstacles for keeping these commands? And we have three of these to discuss. We'll spend a bit of time here. Three things that make it difficult for us to obey these commands. Here's the first one. I think for most of us as Christians, we often feel powerless. we feel powerless. You might say, I want to obey God. I want to live this life of righteousness and holiness, but I feel like I can't do it. When I face those temptations, I seem to give in every single time. That's the same sort of feelings the Apostle Paul expresses in Romans chapter 7, isn't it? Why don't you turn over there? Let's spend some time in Romans 7. It's one of those passages, it's very familiar, but it's good to remind ourselves of it on a regular basis. Paul has the same sort of experience. Romans 7, I'm going to start reading in verse 15. I know we're jumping into the middle here, but I don't want to read too much. Verse 15, we're going to read through the end of the chapter, though. Paul says, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Don't you sympathize with that sometimes? Knowing what's right, wanting to do what's right, and finding yourself doing what's wrong. Let's keep going. He says in verse 16, Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul describes this very experience, doesn't he? The desire to do good, but a feeling of powerlessness to obey God's commands. As though every time he tries to do good, he just ends up doing evil instead. Now, you know, there's a sort of comfort that comes from knowing that someone like the Apostle Paul could feel this way too. Certain measure of encouragement that gives. But at the same time, is it really that helpful if you are drowning and you find out that somebody 20 feet away is also drowning? If you're having a heart attack, does it really do you much good to know someone else is having a heart attack too? No. Ultimately, it doesn't do us much good at all. Because we don't need somebody who can understand and feel our pain. We need someone who can rescue us from our misery. And I think that's why Paul, it almost sounds like there's frustration in his voice when he says that in verse 24. He says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? What a question. What a question. You know, he doesn't ask, who else knows the struggle of falling into sin time and time again? That's not the question he asks. He asks the truly important question. Who can save me from this body of death? And that's why the answer is so sweet to hear in verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Who can save me from this body of death? Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he runs with this theme. The entirety of Romans chapter 8 is essentially moving forward with this. In verse 1 of chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Chapter 8 unfolds. It really gives a double answer to that question, right? Who can save me? Who can deliver me from this body of death? Jesus Christ. There's a double answer. The first answer is Jesus Christ himself. He gives to us the legal righteousness which keeps us from condemnation. There is no condemnation because I am righteous in Christ. But the second answer he gives is that we are also given the Spirit of God to help us to grow in obedience. Look at verse 6 of chapter 8. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Notice what we are to do. Set your mind on the Spirit. That is, think upon the Spirit who dwells within you. Realize that He has come as our helper. He intercedes for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. He produces life in us. And so pray to Him, asking for His help, and then seek to obey in the power of the Spirit, knowing He is helping you. Do you feel powerless at times to do good? Do you feel powerless to obey God's law? In a sense, that's good, because you are powerless to obey God's law. You yourself cannot do good. But the point is, stop looking at yourself and look at the Spirit within you, because He does have the power. He is able to help us to obey, to fulfill God's law. So there's the first obstacle, a feeling of powerlessness. And the instruction is, think upon the Spirit. Set your mind on the Spirit, and it will produce life and peace. I don't feel as though I can. I feel powerless. A second obstacle we might run into. You say, okay, it's not just that I feel powerless. I don't even feel saved. I don't even feel saved. I don't feel like I have the Spirit. I don't feel like I'm forgiven. How am I supposed to trust in the Spirit, to rely upon Him, if I don't even feel as though I have Him? I feel like such a rotten sinner. How could it be possible that someone who feels how I do, someone who does the things that I do, could still be a Christian? I just don't feel saved. If I don't feel saved, how am I supposed to live as though I am saved? So our second obstacle, I just don't feel saved. Let me ask you this. Where in the Bible do you ever find anyone, any single person, talking about feeling saved? I could give you time to think if you wanted. Did Abraham say, now that God has spoken to me, now I finally feel saved? Did Moses say, you know, Lord, today I just don't feel as though I'm saved? That's not the way that the Bible speaks. And that's not the way that the saints would have talked about themselves. Now, what do men like this say about themselves? How do they feel about themselves? Well, we've already read what the Apostle Paul feels about himself, right? Oh, wretched man that I am. Or maybe you think of Isaiah, chapter 6 of his own prophecy. Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. They saw themselves as vile sinners. But even when they saw themselves in this way, they never go on to say, therefore, I don't feel saved. Do you know why they never say that? It's because salvation is not a feeling. Salvation is not a feeling. There's no burning of the bosom. There's no ecstatic experience. Salvation is, first of all, a matter of God the Father and God the Son. It's where the Son says to the Father, this one belongs to me. I have paid for his sins with my blood. That's not our feeling. We don't even have the privilege of hearing that conversation. So how could it possibly give us a warm, fuzzy feeling? No, salvation is about faith. It's about trust that what God has said is true. It means I believe that if I trust in Jesus Christ, then I will be saved, no matter how I feel. If I trust in Jesus Christ, then I will be saved. My friends, there are few things more damaging to a Christian than to live the Christian life by feelings rather than by faith. There are few things more damaging to a believer than to live the Christian life by feelings rather than by faith. Dear brother or sister in Christ, if you live this Christian life only according to your feelings, that is, how you feel at each moment, you doom yourself to a shallow Christian experience plagued with doubts and fears and no assurance. If that's how you live the Christian life, you doom yourself to a shallow Christian experience filled with doubts and fears and with no assurance. We must not live according to how we feel, but according to what we know. That's what one of those things I love about that last hymn we sang. It beautifully describes, it's only in Christ. Our love for Him has nothing to do with our salvation. It's His love for us. I was speaking with a Roman Catholic recently, and he was telling me about how his love for Christ was part of what saved him. It's a sad thing to hear. Our own love, our own works will never save us. If we live by our feelings, we doom ourselves. You know, Satan can tempt us to despair, right? He can tell us of the guilt within. He can suggest insecurities. He can fuel frustrations. You know, if you live by feelings, you are playing right into his hand and his attempts to derail believers. We don't live by sight. We don't live by feelings. We live by faith. Do you ever struggle with assurance? I struggled with assurance for a long time, many years. You ever wonder sometimes, am I really saved? You know, people often have doubts about their salvation. It's usually because they're asking the wrong questions. The question is not, is my faith strong enough? The question is not, have I obeyed enough? Those questions cause you to look at yourself. And if you answer them honestly, it will only lead to despair. Is my faith strong enough? No. Have I obeyed enough? No, I haven't. Well, obviously I don't have assurance. But we don't get to heaven on our own merit, do we? So we must stop looking at ourselves for salvation and look only to Christ. Rather than asking, have I believed enough? Just answer the simple question. Do you trust that Jesus Christ died for your sins and that his sacrifice is the only way to get to heaven? Now, as we know, true faith will always be accompanied by works. But those works are not the same thing as faith. Salvation comes by faith alone. And so here, the second obstacle, I just don't feel saved. My friend, if this is you, if you are a believer struggling with assurance and you don't feel as though you're saved and so you don't feel like you can do what is right, stop living by your feelings. Look to Christ. He is our salvation. Well, this brings us to our third obstacle. And I've been moving from less severe to more severe. We first talked about a Christian who feels powerless. And then we talked about a Christian who feels like they're not saved, who struggles with assurance. But now we come thirdly to the most serious obstacle. And that is, what if I'm not saved? What if I'm not a Christian? And really, this is more than just an obstacle, right? With the other two, feeling powerless or not feeling saved, those are things we can try to avoid, to work around to some extent. This one's not just an obstacle, it's a gaping pit with the bottom so far down no one can see it. And you are in the bottom of this pit. You see, if you are not saved, there is no chance of being able to follow these commands. How can you live in newness of life if you don't have newness of life? How can you live according to righteousness if the Spirit hasn't given you a new heart and Jesus Christ does not supply your righteousness? Now, most of us in this room are believers. We thank God. But not all of us. Now, some of you know that you are not Christians. Others of you are unsure because you don't really know what it means to be a Christian. A Christian, very simply, is someone who belongs to Christ. Right? That's why Christian, the very name is in there. The Christian says, my life belongs to Christ because he gave his life for me. The Christian knows his only hope of salvation comes from Jesus. And then the Christian seeks to obey God first through baptism and then continuing on in obedience to all of God's law. For some of you, salvation is something you just don't understand. You don't know really what it is, what it means. It's as though, I can talk to you about sin. And you can understand that. You know you've done things that you should not have done. And so you're guilty. You need forgiveness. But then when I begin to talk about faith in Christ, it's like there's a disconnect. The message just isn't getting through, as though I'm speaking in a foreign language. The words don't mean anything. So, although I've said it before, let me try here again. We are all sinners. We deserve eternal punishment in a real place called hell. You yourself will go to this place and spend eternity in torment as punishment for your sins. The reason why it is torment is because it is God's wrath that is coming upon you. The only thing that can shield you, the only thing that can protect you from that wrath, is the blood of Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus died. It was to take our place, to take our punishment, and to give to us his life. If you believe that he has done this for you, then you will be saved. If you pray to God and ask that he would forgive you of your sins for Jesus' sake, then you will have life. This is what it means to trust in Jesus. It means knowing that if he is not real, if he did not die, I am utterly lost. But that with him, I have life forever. My friends, this is the most important part. If you only get part of the sermon, get this part. Right? You can leave everything else. I'm okay with that. You can leave everything else, but get this part. Maybe you say, you know, I come out of church, I get 80 to 90% of the sermons. If that's the case, please make sure this is not the part that you miss. This is the most critical. If you get everything else but miss this, then it will do you no good. See, the most serious obstacle to obeying these commands is if you are not saved, if you are not a Christian, you cannot do them. But salvation, forgiveness of sins is offered to you freely today. You don't have to do anything. Jesus did all that is required. Just trust in him. Well, we've seen so far, we are commanded to act in love toward one another, putting away the sin and the hostility in our hearts, living for righteousness and peace. Sometimes this is difficult for us because we feel powerless and we need to recognize the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Sometimes it's difficult because we don't feel saved. We don't feel like we have that new life, and so we need to look to Christ and realize that our life is in Him. For others, doing these commands will prove impossible if you are not a believer. I've tried to show with each of these obstacles as we've gone along how to combat each of them. And so in that sense, I've already been giving some directions in how to obey these commands. And so as we come to our final point, we'll really just focus on one thing, one direction that I can give for how to obey these commands, although it has two aspects to it. We need to practice humility. We need to practice humility. Let me remind you again, what we've been talking about is our relationships to one another, right? How to live in love out of the newness of life that God has given to us. As we seek to live in love toward one another, we need to practice humility in two ways. First, some Christians, perhaps I should say many Christians, have a hard time being patient with the sins of unbelievers. Some Christians have a hard time being patient with the sins of unbelievers. As we watch the news, or our coworkers, or our neighbors, whoever it might be in the world around us, it's easy, isn't it, for us to get frustrated by their lack of understanding and by their foolish actions. We see the homosexual movement, the widespread sin of abortion, the unkindness and selfishness in those day-to-day activities around us, and we're frustrated and grow impatient. But we need to learn patience through humility. And this is where verse 3 really helps us, isn't it? For we ourselves, I was once foolish and disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing my days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. You know, after the Sunday school this morning, we're talking about Bible translations, and Sue came to me and she said she was talking about a new translation, recent translation, it's called the You Bible, where it takes, you're instructed to put your name into Scripture. And, you know, all the promises of God are for you. And I wonder, do they have you put your name in when a place like this, when it starts describing our sin? That's the better place for us to put in our name. For we ourselves, for Micah himself was once foolish, disobedient, led astray. You see, before we were saved, we were blinded ourselves to our folly. We were headed down the wrong path. We, whistling as we went along, engaged in these very same sorts of sins. We need to constantly remind ourselves that if it were not for the grace of God, we would still be right there, right there. When we see sin in unbelievers, we need to learn to say, there but for the grace of God go I. There but for the grace of God go I. Instead of frustration, we ought to have tenderness toward unbelievers. Rather than growing frustrated with their sin, our hearts should be filled with love and a desire that they might know the same mercy we have known. We must not be like the wicked servant. Remember the parable Jesus told, Matthew chapter 18? The one servant's forgiven an incredibly large debt, and then he goes to one of his servants who has a small debt to him, and he punishes him. That's how we act when we, who have been forgiven, can't show patience with those around us. And so rather than impatience and frustration, we need in our humility to pray for them. Pray that God would open their eyes to the truth. Pray that God would give them a new heart. Pray that God would give them the grace of repentance. And so here's the first prong of this direction, practicing humility as we see unbelievers around us and the impatience which we might display toward their sin. We need to remember where we came from. And to be honest, we're still in process, right? Very much still in process. We must be careful. The second aspect of practicing humility is that not only do some Christians have a hard time being patient with the sins of other unbelievers, some Christians also have a hard time being patient with the sins of other believers, one another in the church. It's very easy to fall into the practice of comparing ourselves to other Christians. There are some saints who do this and come away with just discouragement at their own sin, right? I'm not as holy as all these other people. I'm not as good. And then there are other saints who do this and they come away feeling good about themselves. As though, I'm so glad I'm not as guilty as so-and-so is of these sins that they're committing. When that's the case, this smug self-assurance quickly can turn into frustration and a lack of patience for the sins that we see in others. How come he can't get over that sin yet? I've been past that for years. It's a sad thing to observe when this happens. It really shouldn't happen among God's people, but it does. My friend, you may not have the same sin in that one area of your life as that other person has, but I'm pretty sure that you have greater sin in another area of your life. Chances are, if nothing else, that area is pride, right? And we know from Scripture, pride is one of the greatest sins of all. We all have different strengths and weaknesses, and not only in our gifts, but in our graces as well. This is why we need each other in the body of Christ. We're not clones of each other. You have strengths that others do not have, and others have strengths that you do not have, and it's the same with weaknesses. You have weaknesses others do not have, and others have weaknesses that you don't have. See, rather than focusing in on the sins of one another, we need to seek to see the strengths of one another and to thank the Lord for the graces and the gifts that other brothers and sisters in Christ have. It's very easy for us to think, oh, those others ought to learn from me in this area. You know, most of us need to turn that around and say, I need to learn from the others in so many areas. So if you are tempted to frustration, to impatience at the sins of other believers, remember, they may be just as frustrated with some of your own sins. And together you need to grow in grace as iron sharpens iron. As we seek to live in newness of life, in love toward one another, being ready for every good work, speaking evil of no one, avoiding quarreling, being gentle and showing perfect courtesy toward all people, we need to practice the humility where we know where we have come from, what we have been saved from, our dependence upon the grace of God, and the gifts and the graces God gives to others as well. Well, this has been really the final piece of specific practical instruction to Titus and the church in Crete. We've gone quite slowly through chapter 2 and these first couple verses of chapter 3. But let me, as we finish out this section, let me remind you of a couple of things. One is, as we've said all along, these are the actions that fit with good doctrine. That's the theme of Titus. We must have good doctrine and good practice, and they have to go together. We can have all the right doctrine, but if we don't have the right practice as well, we nullify our witness. Or we show that we don't really believe the things that we say that we believe, because if we truly believe them, we would act in a way that fit with them. We must do these things. We must strive both to know the right things and to do the right things. But when we live in these ways, it adorns our doctrine in a beautiful way. And that beauty is highlighted all the more by remembering where we came from. We were sinners to the core. You and I, foolish and disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But God in his grace rescued us so that we might live to his glory. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we give you thanks for your Son, Jesus Christ, who has saved us from ourselves. And we give you thanks for your Holy Spirit, given to us as a helper. May we set our minds upon Christ and the certainty of our salvation in him, and set our mind on the Spirit, and the strength, the peace and life which he gives to us day by day. Help us to do these things so that we might give you the glory which you deserve. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.